Acts chapter 14. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying, in the Laodicean language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples.
Okay, well, are there any comments or questions before we get started? Any thoughts? Yeah.
You know, first time I noticed that Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod and Tetrarch and Saul, so it looks like Herod and Saul had something to do together. Am I seeing it right? Herod, the Tetrarch, the ruler or king or whatever title he has,
oh, okay.
And Saul. did they have something together? Saul, the is this, or who is this Saul? Is this Paul or? Okay, that's my question.
Okay, well, let's tackle that one. Yes, we have a comment.
Question that maybe, I don't know if you could clarify verse 2.
Mm-hmm.
Who were those Jews that were opposing Paul and Barnabas?
Okay, we'll get into that. Any other thoughts or observations? All right, well, let's tackle that first one right off. Raymond. Yes, I think what you're referring to is what we were looking at. Is that the first part of Acts chapter 13? Is that right? Okay. Yeah. The Tetrarch, you know, there were several Herods that came along down through time. So this is one of the Herods. They were all pretty nasty. So this was a later Herod, not Herod the Great, involved with the, you know, the persecution of the baby Yeshua. So, different one than that one. So, in the other question referred to, as we start out here in Acts chapter 14, about these the Jews who disbelieved. Well, as we were getting at with our last chapter, especially the last part of Acts chapter 13, we encountered it, and that's one of the reasons why they're moving on to their new location. Because as this is part of the voyage, they started out there in Syrian Antioch, up in Syria, and they went over to Cyprus, and then they crossed over Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and then they went off from Cyprus up into what's now modern-day Turkey, and they landed there in Pamphylia. And then they went up to in Antioch, which is located in the Roman province of Galatia, which is pretty much north there into Turkey, and that's in Pisidia. So oftentimes you differentiate that with Syrian Antioch and Pisidian Antioch, and this Antioch that they're referring to is in Pisidia. They started out in Syrian Antioch, and then they went over to Pisidian Antioch. And Pisidian Antioch is where they ran into trouble that would you hear coming on again and again, this idea of, you know, the apostles would go through different cities, and then you'd have basically the cleanup crew, so to speak, would come in behind them. And we'll get into a little bit more of that, of these Jews who were coming in behind them. Obviously, since you saw in here that there was believing Jews and believing folks of the nations, mostly Greeks, you're obviously not talking about all Jews in general. And that makes it clear, especially when it talks about the Jews who disbelieved. The Greek form of that word there is more like disobeyed. So we'll get into a little bit more of that aspect there. Any other thoughts or questions before we get going further? Okay. Well, one of the things that we see here as we start out with Acts chapter 14 is a recurring thing that just keeps happening over and over and over again. It's the same model that they encountered in Pisidian Antioch. They go to a city, they enter the synagogue, they're asked to share a message in the synagogue, they share the message, and there are some folks that do believe, and oftentimes you get this sign that they work some sort of sign or wonder following it. And there are some that believe, and then there's some that do not believe. There's the ones that do not believe foment dissent within not only the synagogue, but you have some of these cities where they actually went out into the greater community and started a riot, basically, to the point where they had to run or were thrown out. So that's kind of a recurring pattern here, that they stay for a long period in the cities where they go until they go out. And as we'll see later, they come back. Even after they were run out of town, they come back. Because the first journey, they go all the way down into Derbe, which we read in this chapter, and then they retrace their steps all the way back down, back through Galatia, down into Pamphylia, which is this province that sits right on the southern coast of Turkey. Then they take a ship back to Syrian Antioch. And that's where we leave it off at the end of the chapter here. So an interesting thing that we get going as starting in verse 8 is with the healing of this man in Lystra. Now, with Lystra, Lystra is still in the province of Galatia, but it's about 20 miles or so east, so they've kind of gotten out of town a bit, but not far enough because they got the quote cleanup crew that is coming on behind them. But they go into this city, and you see this talking about this guy here who was lame, he couldn't walk, something wrong with his legs. The interesting thing to note here is that when you look at this passage here, it sounds very, very similar to something that you see in Matthew 21, where Messiah is also does a healing of a lame man. And it's not by coincidence. If you'd like to turn there, we're going to read a passage in Matthew 21, starting in verse 10. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Yeshua from Nazareth in Galilee." And Yeshua entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said of him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Yeshua said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself'?" And so that's that last part is a quotation from Psalm 8:2. Now, here you have another instance where you have this healing following after a proclaiming of the word. You know, it's usually a quotation right from the prophets or something like that. Just a note in case you're curious, that passage there in Psalm 8:2 comes out of the Septuagint version of it. If you have one that is more of a literal from the Masoretic Hebrew text, the main difference is that instead of "out of the mouths of babes who bring forth praise," that's from the Septuagint. In the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, it'll bring forth strength. There's one way it's translated. Literally means like a bring forth a bulwark, a stronghold, something like that. It's kind of an interesting picture because in context, they're both saying the same thing. But the Hebrew version gives an interesting little aspect to that, is that the context, obviously, of that psalm is talking about bringing forth praise and reason why to bring forth praise. It goes on to talk about how you're seeing the great wonders that God has created, and these are reasons to give praise to God. But it's very interesting that it brings up this idea of a bulwark, out of the mouths of babes comes for strength.
In that, against thine enemy, thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger.
Yep.
So they are shut off.
Yeah.
And the praise of God is loud.
Yeah. Because one of the things that we'll be looking at here as we go along is kind of the key to the opposition that they faced, the apostles faced when they went into these different places. Is, we'll get to that, but it's the sense that they did not have the strength that little kids, it comes out of their mouth because they see and are taught very plain things, and they have a very plain, pure faith that results from that. That is the strength. Yeshua says elsewhere, you know, you need to have that kind of strength if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to have that kind of faith as a little kid. So one of these things that you see there that in Yeshua, when he was in the temple, and this healing as a kind of a sign of God working and God being at work, is a great passage in Isaiah 35, starting in verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. It's really interesting that you look at this passage here about this healing. Because one of the great things that's often brought against Yeshua being the Messiah is the rest of what you see there in 35 and in other places is that, okay, you see this great work of healing of the blind and the lame, but then you also see some other great things like in verse 4 of the same chapter, 35, that God comes with vengeance. You don't see that vengeance in Messiah's mission there. Now you see in the in Revelation, which draws from a lot of the prophets together, you definitely see that the Messiah is going to come with vengeance, and that is still to come. But one of the things that you also see is that in conjunction with the bringing forth the vengeance, in verse 4, it says his rent is recompense to save or to yasha, which is from what we get Yeshua from. So yes, okay, he's coming with vengeance, meaning there is a wrong and the wrong is going to be righted. But with this and in conjunction with this is coming salvation, this saving from danger. And this danger, as you see, it goes into the next verse there in Isaiah 35. This danger is not just physical you yourself. This is also, you know, your relationship with God and the relationship of God with His people, bringing them out. This is in the context of bringing them back from an exile, which is starting to become really fulfilled in our day. In the first century, there had been the Babylonian return from exile, but that was only partial. You know, as we saw when the first Gulf War came through, there was tens of thousands of Jews who had been living in Iraq and that area, and they'd been there for the whole time. They'd been there ever since the Babylonian exile. Obviously not the same people. They'd be kind of old by then, but the communities had been there, and there were communities all over the Assyria and that sort of place until they were thrown out. So this sort of return is starting to happen in our day in great numbers. Now, one of the interesting things that Yeshua said about this giving the good news, proclaiming this good news, and also signs coming with it. One interesting passage comes in Mark chapter 16, starting in verse 15. Go into the world and preach the good news to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and they will drink deadly poison, and it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, when the Lord Yeshua has spoken to them, he was received up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them, and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Now, one of the things that we can see today is that there are a lot of snake charmers, and there's even a group of folks, the snake handlers, who latch onto this and say, well, we handle snakes, so obviously God is with us. Well, the point is that these are to follow the message. They're not the message. You know, There are plenty of people who can do tricks. I mean, if you go to India, you'll see people charm snakes and cobras and be able to kiss the head of a cobra by putting it into a trance. That's a fine thing to do. But does that say anything about the message that's going along with it? No. There's a very, very evil message that goes along with that. So it's not the parlor trick, so to speak. That can indicate that you're dealing with something that's beyond the natural world, that you're dealing with some great power, especially when you are around somebody who's been, in cases that we see here, either dead or lame, and the people around them have known they've been disabled since young. And when you see that happen, you can say, well, something great is at work here. This is not just some sort of trick, but it follows the message, confirmed by it, not the message in and of itself. Yeah.
Also, wasn't it so that it was in a situation, in a context, if somebody wanted to kill you, or, in other words, accidental situation, a snake bite you, but not being in a circus situation necessarily, showing that this is possible.
Yeah. Well, you know, one of the things that you notice here is this is just not going along in the context of life. You know, yeah, you can see like Paul, when he was headed off there, he was playing around with a fire and a snake got chased out by the heat and bit latched onto him. Okay, well, that was just in the context of what you're doing. But these things are talking in the context of persecution. And there's one of these great, great stories in modern times happened here. As I understand, it's within the past couple of decades. This guy was telling his testimony of he was born in a Muslim-dominant African country, and he saw in a dream. Yeshua came to him and said, look, there is another way to go. This is not the way to go. So, didn't know what that was. Managed to, because they have an idea of Isa. That's what they call Yeshua. But the sense that there is something different than what they've been told about Isa, they sought out some Christians. He sought out some Christians, found out what the real story was about Yeshua. And now he's suddenly against his family. His dad finds out about it, and his dad was a pretty powerful guy in the area, and eventually pretty much said, okay, now I want you to drink this poison and die because of the great disgrace you brought upon your family. Well, he drank the poison, and he didn't die. Yeah, praise God. And long story short, his dad finally realized and repented, turned back to the way of the Lord. You know, happened on his deathbed, but glad it happened at all. But it's one of those things that these are to be a witness to the world around us of things that happen. You know, great, great persecutions can come upon people. Now, in this sense of what we're talking about here, you have to you see this great description that we have of the healing of this man. Is it a bit of a clue? Like if you see there, look again in Acts chapter 14 in verses 9 and 10 again. This man was listening to Paul, talking about this Lystra man who had his legs disabled, as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." Now, is that perhaps you hear about it a lot. People ask, well, why don't we see stuff like this happening today? You know, why aren't all sorts of ailments happening today? Why aren't they just healed, bam, on the spot? Does this passage right here give a little bit of a clue as to why you do not? What did Paul see? He saw faith. Now, I don't know about you, but most times when you just look with your human eyes, you don't see a big thing across your forehead, faith. You know, and some people have little and little letters, and some people have big letters, and you can see it from across the room. Some people you have to get out your magnifying glass and look for it. But Paul could see something into the person's heart. And the only person who knows what's in the heart of man is... Yeah. So it gives you a sense as to perhaps why we do not see more of this going on. Now, in recent times, we have this thing that's been happening for at least a good 50 years, but perhaps longer, this teaching of distrust of authority, you know, distrust in authority and by extension God in that sense. Any authority figure is considered to be somewhat suspect. Then there's also trust in yourself that has been lifted to a higher level. Now, every time there's a crisis, that trust in yourself falls down many, many pegs, and people start going into a bit of chaos. But this distrust of authority and self-sufficiency have done tremendous amounts to erode people's faith in God. I mean, one of the greatest windows that we have into reality is the Word of God. But if you're taught that this is not reality, this is fantasy, now you've disconnected people from the source of power. You know, the sense that you have this great power that God gives you to be able to see things that He sees and to have a little insight into how He sees people, you're ending up with generation after generation that is increasingly losing touch with that. It's interesting that there's these three parables in Luke 18 that really kind of speak to different aspects of the situation that we have today. Starting out Luke 18 in verse 1, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Now, what is some of the great lessons that you get from this parable here? This judge here is very unwilling to respond. That's what's set up here is this thing. But the widow is persistent on this. Just keeps and keeps going. There's other parables that are like this as well. This thing of persistence and keep going and going and going.
What it does for me is it gives me a sense of hope for something that would seemingly be hopeless. Just believing.
Yeah. Because you just keep going on it, even when it doesn't seem like, you know, you're pulling the handle and you're not getting the jackpot, so to speak. But one of the interesting things about this is to really have God's eyes, we need to seek His counsel. We need to seek His Word to give us the eyes to see and to also be able to see the things He sees. That kind of wisdom and the Spirit of God really working to be able to see that. And in this sense is the Word of God and in prayer.
Yeshua said not to, see how that goes, to pray repetitiously. So if you're asking every day, what's there? Unless you're changing the word up here and there now and then.
Well, that's a great question. Now on the front of it, he's saying, do not pray in vain repetitions. Now you say vain, you know, to us that means, you know, that you're doing it in vain. Well, you know, when you look at the actual what that's saying in the actual word there, it's vain as in you are vain in what you're asking. The idea that it goes on in another passage to talk about to babble like the pagans do. Basically, you say a certain thing in a certain way a certain number of times, and that in and of itself has power to do something for you. And to also, if you're repeating things in vain, in the sense that you are doing it with a meaningless heart, do you really have faith in God? Or are you trusting in your saying this a certain number of times in a certain way? You trusting in the power of God, or are you trusting in yourself? So the idea of continuing to ask, if you continue to ask and you continue to believe that God does something, that faith is still there. However, if you just keep repeating something because that is the set rote way of doing something, you know, for example, we'll get to it into a moment, but there's a point in the prophets where God says, I don't want to see your new moons anymore. I don't want to see your sacrifice. Get away from me with your festivals. Now, does he hate those things? No. The vain repetition of those things. There's people standing up there going through the motions, yet their life and the side is completely contrary to the workings of God. So those are two big differences that you have there.
I have seen people have faith and die.
Mm-hmm.
And I have seen people have faith and be healed.
Mm-hmm.
And I've seen a lot of that. But to assume that faith would be the major component would be to disregard the last three chapters of Deuteronomy.
Mm-hmm.
Because he says, you do this, I'll do this. You do that, and I'll do that. And there are blessings and there are cursings. The curse doesn't come without a cause, ever. So when you're under a curse of disease or illness or dying untimely, you can have faith and still die because he is bound by his own word too. And when we disregard the commandments, we disregard his words, we can do the high days and the Sabbaths and stuff and still and have faith, but disregard half of what he says. So how often does it come back on us? Not because we lack faith. We lack obedience. We have a society that doesn't think obedience matters. They're, yay, faith. I'm sorry. I show my faith by my obedience.
Yeah, well, I mean, that was Yaakov the Apostle's whole point. Basically, is that, you know, you show that you have faith by, you know, basically what Yeshua says, you know, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So if there are something that he says and you just don't want to do it, that's one thing. That's, you know, you're basically rebelling against what he's saying. Now, there's plenty of things in life.
We don't even hear them. We, within New Testament circles, I hear faith, I hear prayer, I hear be a good person, I hear don't be a hypocrite. Don't do one, say one thing and do something else. I have never heard the book of Deuteronomy, the last three chapters in Deuteronomy, read openly and said, this is important within the traditional Christian church, ever.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't that be a big component?
Well, let me just ask you this. The priests and whatever that that the prophets were speaking to about, you know, basically, I don't want to see your stuff anymore because you're worshiping me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Had they read or heard Deuteronomy before? Likely they have. Well, but the point is that if you do it and you've heard it, then what? Well, the point is that with you know, one of the things that Messiah had talked about is he said that, you know, people will come to me and say, you know, Lord, I've done this, I've done that, I've done this, I've done that. But they don't know him. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about knowing God, that kind of faith. Faith that grows. There are plenty of people who do. There are plenty of people who go and do everything. They follow the letter of the law, and they don't know God. And it's shown by the little cracks in the facade. And those cracks in the facade is what we're getting at here, and part of what we see here in the moving from the people that were chasing the apostles from Pisidian Antioch into these other cities like Lystra and then on into Iconium. Now, why were these people here? Why were there synagogues there? And we talked about this before back in Acts chapter 10. The reason why there were synagogues there is that these people had read, you know, these were the Pharisees, the Perushim, had read these passages talking about reaching out to the nations, and they'd faithfully done that. They'd gone out there and they established these synagogues all over the Roman Empire. So that when the apostles were going to these cities, a lot of them already had a synagogue. Some of them didn't. And they just had to meet with believers there, wherever they could find, down by the river or this or that. But the point of the matter is that there were some, not all, but there were some who had gone there. And, you know, one of the things that Messiah said is that you can go to Hill and Dale, Jeff's paraphrase, and make proselytes, but then you'll make them twice the son of hell that you are. So great, you follow this thing of taking the message of God to the nations. But if you just leave them there without knowing who God is, then in a sense, you've brought them into chains. Because if you teach them the law of God without the mercy of God, you've left them, you know, as we've talked about before, the weight of the law is death, but the law is still the law. There is the mercy of God that brings us from that. We have the foundation, and then we move onward. And the apostles, when they were going through, we're showing them that, okay, you've had the groundwork here. Now let's build on top of it. Let's get to know God. Let's get to know Him. And one of the great ways to do that is the good news of Messiah. Messiah has come.
Are you saying that there are differences, that what I'm hearing is that faith is the issue? And yet we're not even addressing difference of Talmud, which put them in jail, and Torah, which simplified and released them with faith. I don't think you can run circles around the Talmud and get nowhere, which was the issue of teaching of the day. But if you're teaching the basic instruction of God, I don't know why it would end up that faith is the error when many of these people were... I mean, even mercy was under Moses. That's not a new concept. The mercy of God was always there. So why would the issue be the people who were in bondage or sick, that their faith was the problem. Why wouldn't they go back and say, okay, maybe God wants something more of me? Messiah said, hey, you know, keep the... We're not talking letter of the law. Yeah, the letter of the law has to be kept, but we're talking bigger than the letter of the law. We're talking act like a human being. So why would that not be at least as big an issue? Because when he's talking in the Psalms and he's saying, hey, I don't even like your stuff, or Isaiah, I don't even like your stuff, his things, he's looking at them for having defiled them, not because they weren't worthy things, but why is faith the issue? Because it's belief. They believed it, but they didn't obey it.
Well, the point of the matter is that what is your faith in? And see, that's the point where we get at in this. With, for example, things like circumcision, Shabbat, you know, the new moons, the festivals and this and that and the other. The problem is when that is where it stops. That is the problem of where that stops. For example, one of the things we're going to get to in the very next chapter, Acts 15, is that you had circumcision being the hurdle, the first hurdle for believers to do to get in. Now, one of the things that you get to in some of the other writings is that there's this faith that precedes those things. Your obedience follows your faith. Now, it's, again, like what Yaakov said, if your faith isn't moving you to obey God, then it's just an intellectual exercise. And for quite a few, it was an intellectual exercise. Because when the apostles were going into these places, they were taught all this and that. They were hearing the law of God read. Yet when they were faced with Messiah coming, they started to rebel against the Word of God. How? By claiming that Yeshua was not the Messiah? That's exactly what they were doing. What do you think that they were doing in chasing them from these different places? Is that they, you know, we saw it when they were, the apostles were there in Antioch. They got chased out because of what they were talking about in this regard.
What comes to me is foundationally back to square one. Torah is our foundation. We have Torah in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The law was written on tablets of stone, but men were having a hard time following the law because their hearts were stone. They had hardness of hearts. God wants us to have hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone. And that's part of the New Testament, the new agreement. Torah didn't change, but the condition of heart is what God wanted changed. The children of Israel had hard hearts and weren't able to follow, but yet they were able to go through the festivals, the feasts, and the observances, but their heart was still hard. They were stiff-necked, hard-hearted, unchanged. The difference is He wants our hearts to be changed, pliable, usable. Just like it was said, show me my works and I'll show you my faith by my works. That's where true faith comes in. You're doing because there's been something changed in your heart. You're submitted. You're right. You're humbled. It's not a matter of what you can do for God at that point. It's what He's done for you. And out of that and gratefulness, you're now giving your life to Him. It's a heart change. That's when faith can work. Not out of hardness of heart, but out of being humble and allowing Him to be doing the work through you. Him showing you, just like He showed Paul, this man has faith. Go ahead and speak the word. and the man was healed. That couldn't have been done out of hardness of heart. That man's heart was ready for healing. He believed and was ready. And Paul, because his heart was changed, Paul was right before God. The two things came together and it happened because of God.
Mm-hmm. And that indeed is what the whole point of this is that you have to be humble to God. Now, the point is that to just obey and not be humble, that is a problem. And that is really what the point of this is that you had people who obey on the face of it, but their heart is not humble. So that when there was a challenge to their authority, as you saw in some of these communities, a challenge to their control over these congregations, they started fomenting rebellion. And these rebellions followed. I mean, they were so mad that they followed them around. Can you imagine that? These people like would go from city to city and oppose them. I mean, it's not just bad enough, okay, we drive them out of our congregation, great, they're gone. But then you follow them to where they're going to the next place. I mean, that is hardly humility. And, you know, hardly a sense where your heart is softened. So at least what you're like with Gamaliel, saying, look, this appears to be something that God's doing. Let me just be humble enough to say that perhaps this is something God's doing. That was something that the apostles were not getting.
A flood of scriptures just keep coming to me.
Yes.
But one was, along with what Dave said, is that, you know, Yeshua never condemned the religious leaders of following the Torah. He condemned them for neglecting the weightier matters, which were justice and mercy and love. And he said to not stop tithing or with mint and dill and, you know, doing those things, but that they need to look at what at mercy, right? And then another issue that kind of comes up to me, or another thought that I'm thinking of, is in Galatians. You know, I'm just thinking about what Ellie said and what you were saying about faith. And here, let's see. He says here, Paul, I want to know from you just this one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by legalistic observance of the Torah commands, or by trusting in what you heard and being faithful to it? Are you that stupid? Having begun with the Spirit's power, do you think you can reach the goal under your own power? Okay, and then verse 5. What about God, who supplies you with the Spirit and works miracles among you? Does he do it because of your legalistic observance to Torah commands, or because you trust in what you heard and are faithful to it? And so I kind of think, you know, yeah, you know, we need to be obedient. And I'm also just kind of wondering here, too, is what about the gift of God? You know, we have to remember that we can't earn his miracles working among us. I mean, it's because of his goodness that he does it. You know, it's not because of what we do. And so I'm still a little puzzled about all that. But I know that I've seen him work miracles. I have seen it with my own eyes. You know, people, God doing miracles to people that are totally disobedient to him. And he, you know, people that are have not obeyed him and have not followed after him. And he's done it because of his mercy and just because he's God and he can do it. And he loves that person, you know? So I have a hard time sometimes with all of that.
Well, one of the things that we should move on into the next passage of this relates to this other parable that we have in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two people went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, one of the things that's always good to clarify when you see these passages and to perhaps help other people to understand is that it's good to keep in mind that the Parashimic, the Pharisaical teachings prepared the people of Israel and the Roman Empire for the coming of Yeshua, because some of the things that came through in those teachings, you know, the outreach to the nations, we talked about that with the synagogues, angels and demons, the idea that there is, you know, the physical existence and then there's the spiritual existence and that there can be battles that you can have with that existence, resurrection of the dead, authority of the prophets, and some insights into the Messiah. Now, one of the things that we get to as we close out this chapter is that the apostles, when they go all the way down into Derbe, and then they go back through after they had stayed quite a while in these other locations, they retrace their steps all the way back into down by the coast to take the sea voyage back to Syrian Antioch. Now, one of the things that says there in verse 22 is that while they were going through in these different places, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples to maintain faith amid persecution. So even though that there are folks coming in from other places to try to dissuade them from believing in this new good news, this good news that Messiah that they had been hearing about in the Torah and the prophet readings all these years was finally now coming to pass, and it has happened. Now, just think about this for yourself. I mean, if you were chased out of a certain place, would you go back? That takes quite a bit of real devotion to the people who you had gone through to help. You know, if you go into and you're dealing with some people in a certain place, like in your workplace or something like that, and you're having a discussion or you make a comment, you know, based on something, you know, the Lord's standard and the Lord's standard of life, and you get ridiculed, do you want to go back into that situation again? In the natural, no. But especially if there were some people who got thinking, and their hearts started to soften a little bit through that word of God that was coming through you. Now that's a great motivation to go back there. And somehow I wonder if that was indeed, and when you see in some of those letters that Paul writes later, that his great devotion that he has to go back to these different congregations, you know, to plant the seed and to watch it sort of grow and then have to, you know, get out of town. You know, you really just worry that your little seed that you planted is just going to get trampled over. And that kind of devotion sent them back. But, you know, it's one of those other cases that you get with the, on the other sense, you've got when the apostles were sent out two by two. And he said, well, if you come to a town and they kick you out because of what you're saying, you know, brush the dust off your feet, you know, which is basically leveling a curse upon them. You know, and it'll be worse for Sodom and Gomorrah, the day of judgment, than for those places which had the message come to them. So you can see kind of the difference in that is where, you know, you have a wholehearted rejection, and then you also have the little seed that you planted that you want to go back and nurture. And in some cases, you know, it's like, what's great about this scene where Paul is beaten and they thought they killed him is that it says he went back into the same town. You know, when probably at night when he regained consciousness and they picked him up and brought him back in. That's one of those great things. But it also says here in this last passage, like in verse 23 of Acts 14, that they appointed these elders in each of the places where they went. Now, when you read a lot about in the Torah and throughout the prophets and the writings, you see about the elders and the great importance that they had in there. One of the things, the great importance of elders is also what got them kicked out of these congregations that they went to. One of the great roles of elders was to protect their congregations that they were in from people that are harmful. You know, you could be also emotionally harmful. You're just a terrible thing, or you're just out there spouting stuff that's really harmful to their relationship with God. The role of the elders was to get rid of these people. Now, you can see that in the sense of really having the eyes of God to see what's going on. So these elders in these congregations didn't see that God was working through the apostles when they were coming through. There were other people in the congregation that could see. But one of the other things of the ruler of the synagogue was they talk about the synagogue official or officials. It could be one or more rulers, but the idea that you had the elders of your congregation, and then you had the ruler of it, which was the big leader. They later called them like the overseer of a congregation there. And one of the great things that we'll leave with is that the people that the apostles were looking for to select as elders in these congregations, when they were going through, the people that they were looking for is a comment here in Titus chapter 1, where you're given some instructions on who Titus should be picking in his local congregations for elders. And you get this idea of the kinds of people that they were looking for. To Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So it's great that these elders were to be like a model of God working. As the apostles were a model of God working, and as the supreme example of God working in Messiah, to really show what it means to be an ambassador for God in the world around you. So that when we are in the places where we work or in the circles that we go in, you know, yes, our lives probably have deviated from this list here over time. But thank the mercy of God that He accepts us and forgives us for these things and points us forward into a different thing. Now, even though that we have made these mistakes, God still has set up a proper path, a road. He calls it a way, the way that we should go in, and includes a lot of these things to model in our daily lives. So even though our lives have not gone that way before, we can still model them going forward. Yes?
Again, that was the gifts of the church God gave to us. It was the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, teachers, and preachers, was to exhort us, to encourage us, to keep us on that way so that we don't digress and get away from it. We do need to. He gave us the plan. He gave us the Torah. That's where we need to stay. And that's why we have to come here on Sabbath. That's why these meetings should be, is to be reminded, to be exhorted, to be challenged, to be told when we're wrong, to make it right and to live righteous and preferring one another because of love, the love of Christ, the love of God, that's what's going to make the change and keep us on that path so we don't digress. If we're not doing that, we shouldn't meet. We need to be spoken to strongly at times, encouraged, exhorted, just like he did, even if it meant that he was going to get stoned or thrown out. He didn't fear for his life. God be praised.
Yeah. And it's kind of interesting to note when you talk about humility, just leaving the last word. Your Bible may have a different version of this one, but pugnacious. I don't know if you happen to know what that means, but the English form of that is, you know, quick to argue. But the Greek form of that means basically you like to throw punches. You're a boxer. You're a bruiser. You know, if someone throws a punch at you, you're more likely to land it before they even start swinging. So these are the kinds of people that we're not supposed to be. People that are reactionary and like to beat people down if we don't agree with them. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us life and for giving us your word. We thank you for showing us your path. And Father, we thank you for giving us your spirit to guide us on the path day by day. We thank you for Messiah, for giving us mercy when we get lured off that path. We thank you for call us down that path. We ask for your mercy and your guidance to help us to show others that path too. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.